If we have to make changes in what we're already doing, fine. If we have to change our constitution, fine. Because this is our constitution. And anything that we ever learn in the Word of God is always going to govern everything that we do. We are in total submission to the Word of God. And I say that because I've never really done an in-depth study of this subject, a real detailed study. And we don't want to just rely on everything we've been taught or whatever our traditions are. We just want to focus on what the Word of God says. And this is going to be an adventure. I've actually already changed my mind on a couple of things. But let me just begin by saying this. There are people who are above reproach. The most essential qualification for a church leader, the very first thing that we see in the list of qualifications is a church leader must be above reproach. That means that he has to be blameless. A man who's not open to the accusation regarding any obvious moral flaw in his life. And that one qualification really sums up the whole rest of the list in many ways. During the impeachment of President Clinton, over and over we would hear the President Clinton defended with the following statement. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Every man in America does those things, so let's just cut him some slack. Or the old favorite, a leader's personal private life is none of our business and has no bearing on his ability to lead. And the president's opponents in Congress during that whole ordeal, for the most part, seem to have been persuaded by that reasoning because they have focused the impeachment hearings primarily not on the moral issues but on the legal things like perjury or abuse of power or whatever. And a lot of Republicans were saying things like, you know, we have to be careful speaking out against the moral flaws of President Clinton because if we talk about his sexual immorality, we set the bar too high. We're going to end up disqualifying, eliminating a lot of really good Republican candidates. So we need to be careful. We don't want to set it so that you have to be perfect because nobody's perfect. And of all the excuses, that one excuse is the most troubling to me, the one that bothers me the most. Nobody's perfect. It's becoming the country's motto. Nobody's perfect. And virtually any immorality or evil is considered excusable under the reasoning that nobody's perfect. You know, unless you've committed murder or rape, seems like, you can excuse just about everything else by saying, well, nobody's perfect. Somehow, some way, by some means, we have got to get to the point where we can understand that there's a difference between perfect and above reproach. Yes, nobody's perfect. But are there men who are above reproach? Yes, there are. Nobody's perfect. But are there men who have been faithful to their wives? Yes, there are. Nobody's perfect. But are there men who tell the truth and are truthful even when it causes them harm and injury and embarrassment? Yes, there are men like that. Nobody's perfect, but are there men of integrity, men whose lives are impeccable, who set such an outstanding example in the way that they live that if most people just followed their example, that they would be doing well? Yes, there are men like that, and those men, and those men alone, are the only men qualified to be leaders in the church. Now, there actually is I shouldn't just say men, because there are when it comes to deacons, there's also opportunity for women to be involved as well. But we have to understand this importance of being above reproach. There are men who are above reproach, and we must have men above reproach in the leadership of the church. The importance of this study, I believe this is probably going to be the most important study we ever do as a church. This study of church leadership. I don't know what we could study that would be more important. I think there's very few problems that you can find. If you go to churches, you think back on the experiences you've had in church, the problems and difficulties you've had with other churches or with growing up in church, very few of those problems can't be traced back at some point, one way or another, to unqualified leadership in the church. And if you go around the country and go from church to church and examine those men who have been elevated to leadership, sadly, a very small percentage of those men actually fit the description that we read about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 in the qualifications for an elder. With few exceptions, I really believe that most people will never rise above the level, spiritual level, of the leadership in the church. And so wherever you set that standard, that's your ceiling. And so the leaders' lives must be exemplary. They must be examples that we can follow. A lot of churches pick leaders by popular vote alone. So the only real qualification is you just have to be popular, and then you can get in there. There's other churches that they have a certain number of elders that they want to have on the board, and maybe it's a small church, and they'll put anyone in there who's willing to come to the meetings and sit through, the frequent, boring, unnecessary, interminable meetings that they have. And the result of that is you get unqualified people in leadership. Decisions end up being made by men with inadequate wisdom and inadequate Bible knowledge. The leaders are not godly, and the people become like their leaders. And the people who are beyond, who actually are above the level of the leadership spiritually, begin to resent the leadership and have contempt for them. And the whole church just goes downhill spiritually. And then the next time around, when it's time to pick leaders, the pool to pick from is even worse than before. And in an atmosphere like that, it creates a church where spiritual growth is stifled. The people begin to gossip and complain, and there's backbiting and anger and grudges and discontent and anger and all those kinds of things flourish. And nobody knows why. Now, what we cover in this series is going to be of particular interest to those of you who would aspire to be leaders, obviously. But it has great impact for the rest of you as well. Every single person in this room. It's a very important study for a couple of reasons. First of all, the time may come when you move away from here, you go to a new city, and you need to find a church. And when you look for a church, this is what you look for. You look at the leadership. You find out what the leadership is like. Because if the leadership fits the description in the scripture, then everything else in the church will follow. You don't have to examine all the other ministries. All the other ministries will fall into line, will be as they should be if the leadership is what it should be. Or if your children go off to college or go somewhere and you want to advise them on a church, this is the information that they need to have. So for that reason, it's an important thing for you. For another reason, there's another reason why it's important for everybody, even people that aren't involved in leadership, and that is the reason these standards are set where they are for the leaders is not because there's two standards, one for leaders and one for the rest of us. The reason these standards are set so high is because the leaders are to serve as examples for everyone else to follow so that we can all meet that standard. This standard for leadership is God's standard for everyone. And so you're going to get a great picture here of what you should be. Now first, turn your Bibles to Philippians 1. Because we're going to study, in this study, basically three things, the who, the what, and the how of church leadership. And we'll begin this morning with the what. What is church leadership? What is it? What offices should we have? You know, you go to some churches, there's all different traditions. I mean, there's as many different traditions as there are denominations. You can go all over the country and you can find pastors and elders and deacons and bishops and archbishops and presbyters and popes and cardinals and blue jays and whatever else. I don't know what all there is. All kinds of different offices. And how do we know? You know, we're a new church. We're figuring out our structure. What are we going to have? How do we know what the Lord wants us to have as far as offices? Well, let me just say, the reason there's so many different approaches and so much controversy on this issue is just simply because of traditions. It's interesting to read commentaries because when you read a commentary and you find out what his view is on church government, and then you look at what time he lived and what country he lived in, and it's amazing how his conclusions end up being, we ought to have church government that's very similar to his country's government. And the same thing is true for our commentators today. That's just what we tend towards. But we don't have to worry about any traditions. We don't have to be governed by any predispositions towards any certain way of doing it. All we have to do is look at what the Bible says, and I don't believe that it's complicated at all. It's not very... In fact, how could you get more clear than Philippians 1:1? The very first verse of the book of Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. What offices should we have in the church? Very simple. Overseers and deacons. That's all. Overseers and deacons. Nothing else. There's the congregation and then there's the leadership and there, these two groups. Now you say, well, what are overseers? If you have a King James, your Bible might say bishops. Bishops or overseers, same thing. The Greek word is episkopos, We get our word Episcopalian or Episcopal from that. And the word, it's a compound word. Epi and skopeo, or skopos. And skopeo means to look, to watch, and epi means over. So it means to watch over. An overseer is somebody who oversees the church. That's what the word means. And so they're the ones that are to be the leaders in the church, is the overseers. You say, well, wait a minute, what about pastors? Well, Ephesians 4:11 mentions pastors. It says it was Christ who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors. Actually, the word there is shepherds. It's just the normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill word for shepherds. But here it's translated pastors because that's what the word pastor means too. The word pastor means shepherd. So a pastor and a shepherd are the exact same thing. And it's pastor teachers or shepherd teachers. So yeah, there are overseers, but there's also shepherds, pastors. You say, and what about elders too? So far we've got deacons, we've got overseers, we've got shepherds and pastors. What about elders? Well, yeah, elders are referred to numerous times. James 5 says, if you're sick, call on the elders of the church. 1 Timothy 4:14 says, the body of elders appointed Timothy to the ministry. In Titus, Paul said to Titus, go into every city and appoint elders. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, the ones who direct the affairs of the church are called elders. Now, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. We get Presbyterian or presbyter from that word. A presbyter is an elder. Now turn to Titus chapter 1. So far we've got deacons, we've got shepherds, we've got elders, we've got overseers. Now why in Philippians 1:1 did we just see the two offices, deacon and overseer, and we got all these terms? Well, here's why. The reason why is because an overseer, a pastor or shepherd, and an elder are just three names for the same office. They're not three different offices. Let me show you this. First, and I just want to be real careful about this so that you know. Titus 1:6. An elder must be blameless. And then look at verse 7. Since an overseer is trusted with God's work, he must be blameless. See that? He's talking about the same guy, and in verse 6 he's an elder. In verse 7 he's an overseer. So you see an elder is the same thing as an overseer. Now turn to 1 Peter 5. Just go, keep going a little ways until you get to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. In this chapter, Peter's talking to the church leadership. In the very first verse of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, to the elders among you. Okay, he's talking to the elders. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be what? Pastors or shepherds of God's flock. So he tells the elders to be shepherds or pastors. So an elder is the same thing as a pastor. Then you keep reading. Be pastors or shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as what? Overseers. So an overseer, a pastor, an elder, all the same thing. And we see the same thing in Acts 20. You don't have to turn there. But in Acts 20:17, Paul sent for the elders of the church of Ephesus. And he said to those elders, keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And be shepherds or pastors. All three terms refer to the same person. So, there's only two offices. There's the office of deacon and the office of elder, pastor, overseer. And God uses three different terms to highlight three different aspects of the same office. Church leaders are supposed to shepherd or pastor. That means the word means to feed and to protect. They're to oversee, which means to govern and lead. And they are to be elders, which means they're to be spiritually mature. So you can call these men leaders, feeders, and overseers, if you wanted. Because that's their job, to lead, feed, and oversee. Now what are we going to call them at Creekside? Pastor, elder, shepherd, bishop, overseer, presbyter is a little unwieldy for a title, I think. So we're just going to have to narrow it down to one word. Now most evangelical free churches call the board of elders, which is fine, that's a biblical term. But then they turn around and they call the preacher pastor, which is also fine because that's a biblical term. But it's a little confusing. When you call these guys one term and this guy another term, what does that imply to everybody? It implies there's two different offices. And in most churches that have that function, you know, regardless of what their constitution says, basically, in function, the pastor is sort of over the elders. And people think of them as two completely different things. A pastor or an elder. They're not. There's no difference. None. And so at Creekside, we want to call everybody by the same term. Doesn't matter which one of these biblical terms we choose, overseer, pastor, or elder, but whatever it is we choose, we want to call everybody by the same term so that there's no confusion. Which term should we use? Well, it doesn't matter. You could start calling me elder or overseer. But if you start calling me elder or overseer, and you talk to your friends about that, chances are your friends will think that that's a little bizarre, and they've never heard of that, and they'll think we're some cult or something, and people will be offended for no reason. So you probably just keep calling me pastor. So, if I'm going to be pastor, then anybody in church leadership on the board is going to also be called pastor. Because there are not different levels of pastors in Scripture. And so, and it is a plurality, and we'll talk about that later, maybe next week. Why there has to be more than one. But what we're going to do at Creekside is we'll call the board of pastors. Or pastor elders. Just so we can be clear. Turn to Ephesians 4. And we'll just kind of dive into this. We'll look at the job description of a pastor. What is a pastor supposed to do? Or an elder? Or an overseer? Why do they exist? Why do pastors exist? Well, Ephesians 4:11 tells us the exact reason why God gave us pastors. The reason pastors were given, it says right there, was to prepare God's people for works of ministry. See that? To prepare God's people for works of service or ministry. That's a pastor's job, to equip all of you to do the things that God has called you to do. Now, I think it's just tragic that across the country today, pastors, many, many pastors, don't have time to study at all. I have got friends who are pastors, and they never get a chance to study, especially youth pastors, because the church demands that they do all the rest of the works of the ministry. And that takes up all their time. They want them out there winning souls, visiting people in the hospital, encouraging those who are struggling, and decorating the church, or whatever. And they got them doing everything else so that they can't study the Bible. All those things are not the pastor's job. Now, don't misunderstand. Visiting the sick in the hospitals, encouraging the weak, winning the lost, that's my job. As a Christian. So I need to be doing those things just like you need to be doing those things because I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we all need to be doing those things. But those things are not part of my job as pastor. That's the job of the church. The role of the pastor is to equip the church to be able to do that job. If there is some spiritual need, then the pastor, of course, should be willing to go into a person's home and minister to them. Of course, any shepherd would do that. But, you know, there's a lot of people in a lot of churches that they just want the pastor to come by and just keep them company. I don't know if you've ever been in a lot of small churches, rural churches are like that. They want the pastor to just come by their house and just hang around so they don't get lonely. And they would have him neglect his study in order to do that. But the word shepherd means to feed. In fact, in John 21, when Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my flock, feed my lambs, three times in a row, one of those times he used this word shepherd. Shepherd my sheep, and it's translated to feed. That's what the word means, is to feed. Jesus said, feed my sheep, not pet my lambs. Right? It's the pastor's job to feed. And if the pastor's going to have anything to offer the flock on Sunday morning, he's got to spend his time during the week digging that out of God's Word. Not just reviewing his old seminary notes or something. The work of the ministry is a huge job. I mean, just think about it. It's an enormous job. You can't have one guy do that. It's ridiculous. I mean, it requires an entire church with all the gifts. You tell me what's more healthy. To have a large group of people doing all the work, people who are supernaturally gifted by God, each one of them called to a specific aspect, being trained by the elders and the pastors, and being equipped to do that, and all of us doing that function? Or One guy doing 500 things that he's not even gifted at or called to. Of course, it's the first that's God's standard, and that's the way God has set it up. Churches that want to just hire a pastor to do their work are lazy and foolish. And pastors that accept jobs like that are guilty of abandoning their calling and not being faithful. In Ephesians 4:11, the pastors there are referred to as pastor teachers. That's what a pastor is. It's a teacher. The primary role of a pastor is to teach. It amazed me. I was talking to a pastor, a friend of mine, and a pastor of a large church, and they've got a whole staff of pastors, and I was talking to him about his pastors. I was in that church for a while, none of them teach. He gives a little sermonette on Sunday morning, 15 minutes, and then none of the other pastors teach at all. And I was talking to him about that, and he said, he made this statement. He says, we can't afford the luxury of teaching pastors. He's got his pastors doing all the kind of administrative things and all kinds of others and, governing everything and doing all this stuff. And he just lets folks in the church take care of all the teaching because we can't afford to be hiring pastors to do that. We don't have that luxury. That's what a pastor is. We can't afford teaching pastors. We have non-teaching pastors. What is a non-teaching pastor? You know what a non-teaching pastor is? A non-pastor. That's like who ever heard of a non-feeding shepherd? Oh, I'm a shepherd. I'm a non-feeding shepherd. What is that? What good is that? When churches hire pastors, very often they have a whole long list of skills. And believe me, I've read these qualification lists that they come up with. You have to be skilled. You have to have lots of people skills. You have to have administrative skills and skilled at management and skilled at this, skilled at that, skilled at everything. And if they can ever find anybody with all those skills, then they're willing to fudge a little bit. Maybe he's not such a skilled teacher, but that's okay. And if you look in God's list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, you get through the whole list, and there's only one skill that's required. Just one. Isn't that amazing? A job that's as important a role as any in the world, the most important office in the church, the most important office in the whole world, and there's only one skill required? Isn't that amazing? And it's the skill of teaching. He must be able to teach. You say, wait a minute, we can't go by that. We can't go by that because we might end up with a pastor who doesn't have any people skills. We might have a pastor who doesn't have this skill or that skill, and he's not going to be a great administrator. He's not going to be a CEO type. And, he might be funny looking, and he might even have a weird voice or whatever. We can't just go by that. No, that's the standard. He must be able to teach, period. Able to teach. All the rest of the qualifications are character qualifications. The only skill is that of teaching. You can come up with wonderful programs in a church. I mean programs that'll just rake the people in. Programs that the people really enjoy. Oh, I love this group. I love this thing. And the people just eat it up. And they have all kinds of fun. And they really bring in a lot of people. And after a while, the people involved in those programs realize, I've got the same spiritual struggles that I've always had. You can hold huge events with spectacular music and motivating speakers that really get people fired up. And you can get that whole crowd, lots of people, just exuberant about going out there and turning the world upside down for Christ and really getting them revved up, and have these great events. And people go to that event and they get real excited, but a couple of months later they look at themselves and they realize, I'm exactly the same person spiritually that I was all along. I haven't changed. You can hold a service and give someone a spiritual zap and put your hand on their forehead and knock them over and so they feel tinges of tingling all through their body. But a week later they realize they've got the same problem controlling their temper they always did. They got the same struggle with lust they've always had before. They have the same struggle with all the sins that they battle and their life hasn't changed. Because it's not spiritual zaps that cause spiritual growth. It's not exciting, amazing events that are really moving emotionally. And it's not programs and all those things. What transforms lives spiritually is the week by week exposure to the life-giving sustenance of God's Word. And you don't feel it happen. It's just like my little 3-year-old son. He went through a little phase recently where he was, when he was three, he was, getting all frustrated because he didn't seem to be growing. He wanted to be bigger. And, you know, he couldn't perceive his growth. He's growing fast, but he couldn't perceive it. And that's the way it is spiritually. You don't feel any big zap. You're going to walk out of here and you won't feel a lot different. But it's this week by week by week exposure, taking in God's Word every week that brings about spiritual change. And that is the pastor's job. My first week of college, a guy came up to me. I'll never forget it because it just was so disillusioning to me. A pastor came up to me and he said, you know, he knew I loved to study God's Word and I loved to teach. And he said, you know, if you ever got to be a pastor of a huge mega church, then you could hire a whole bunch of staff to do all the other work and then you would be able to devote yourself to study, just study the Bible and teach. But unless that happens, don't set that as your goal. It's never going to happen. It's unrealistic. I didn't believe that man, and if I had, I would have chosen another path instead of being a pastor. I'm glad I didn't believe him. We're not a mega church, believe it or not. But already, I devote most of my time to the study of God's Word and to teaching and preaching, because that is a pastor's role. And any pastor we ever hire in this church will devote himself to the study of God's Word and to teaching and preaching. Now, turn to 1 Timothy 5, because right away, some of you are thinking of this, and you may have studied this, and this is an important verse. 1 Timothy 5:17. Because some people say, no, there's more to a pastor's job than just teaching and preaching. 1 Timothy 5:17. It says there that the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. And you see in the next verse, it's talking about money here. Worthy of double pay. Especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. Now, some people have interpreted this to mean that there's two categories of elders. And this is a very, very common view. In fact, the NIV translators hold this view. You can tell by the way they translate it. The way they translate it is, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. As if some elders, their work is preaching and teaching. And then these other elders, their work is just the other elements, but no preaching and teaching. And if you read the NIV, that's exactly how it sounds. There's a couple of problems with that view, though. First of all, if that were true, this would be the only place in the Bible you would see any idea like that at all, number one. Number two, it would seem to me to contradict everything that we just studied. Everything we've looked at so far, every verse that I've read, mentions pastors and their role is to teach and to preach. It would be very odd if all of a sudden there's this one verse that mentions, oh, there's such a thing as a non-teaching elder, and then just go on and don't give us any clue of what that's talking about. So I don't really think that's what that's saying. Well, what is it saying? We need to look carefully at this. What is this saying? The emphasis, you have to understand, in this verse is on the word labor. And it should be translated just literally in the Greek. It says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The idea isn't especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The idea is especially those who labor at it. That is, those elders that rule the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at it. Now, what does it mean to labor at it? Well, there's two possibilities there. We could take the term literally. The literal meaning of the word labor is weary. To weary oneself. In Matthew 11:28, you remember when Jesus said, come unto me all you who are weary. It's the same word, labor. Come unto me all you who labor to the point of weariness. I'll give you rest. The word means to become weary. In fact, in Revelation 2:3, Jesus commends the church in Ephesus because they have not grown weary. That's the same word, because they've not labored. Jesus said, I praise you, church of Ephesus, because you haven't labored. That is, you haven't become weary. You haven't gotten tired of this thing. So the word means to become weary. And if we just take it very literally, then the idea is those elders who govern well are worthy of double honor, especially those who just work so hard to the point of wearying themselves. To work to the point of exhaustion. They're really worthy of double pay. That's one way to look at it. That's a possibility. But I think there's another possibility that you're going to find interesting here. A lot of scholars and commentators have noticed that Paul often uses this term labor, not always, but very often uses the term labor in a technical way to refer to that which you do for a living, to earn an income. Let me just read you a few examples. Acts 20:34, he says, "You yourselves know," Paul said, "that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of labor we must help the weak." He's talking about earning a living with his hands, tent making. And he refers to that as labor. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's trying to prove to the Corinthians that he's not in this deal for money, and so he never accepted a salary from the Corinthians because they would misinterpret that. And he says then, 1 Corinthians 4:12, we labor with our own hands. We earn our own living. In Ephesians 4:28, he says, those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but they must labor doing something useful with their hands. Get a job. That's what it means. In 2 Timothy 2:6, it says the farm worker who labors should be the first to receive his share of the crop. So you see this, the word labor is used to refer to, as in a technical way, to doing something to earn a living. Now, every other time Paul uses this word, he uses it in reference to his ministry. I labor at this work that God has given me, his calling. Now, if you combine those two concepts, and you get the idea of a person who labors at a ministry and gets his living from that, then some of these passages start to make sense. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. And we're just going to be jumping around here because this is kind of a topical deal we have to do here. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, you get the concept here of vocational ministry. That is, people are involved in ministry and gain an income from it. He says in verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you." There's our word. What does that mean? Respect everybody who has a job? No. Those who labor among you, that is, those who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. This is talking about church leadership. Church leadership is those who labor in that sense. So, now turn back to 1 Timothy 5:17. All that so we can understand 1 Timothy 5:17. If you take the term labor in that technical sense, that is, of gaining an income for your ministry, then what Paul's saying in 1 Timothy 5:17 is, elders who do their job well, who govern the affairs of the church well, are worthy of double honor, especially those who do it for their income, for their living. You see, you have some elders that are not paid, like Paul in Corinth. And you have other elders that are, like we find many times in Timothy, where it says a worker is worthy of his wages, the very next verse. And so you have some elders that gain a salary and some that don't, and Paul's saying especially those who gain their salary from it are worthy of this if they do a good job. Now, if you take that interpretation, and I believe that's the most likely meaning here, it also does carry the idea of laboring, working hard, working to the point of exhaustion. A pastor should work hard. A pastor needs to not be lazy. It's very important that a pastor work to the point of being tired. I think it's very, very easy to become lazy in the ministry and to become delinquent. I really believe that pastors that spend less than half their time in the study and preparation and the teaching and preaching of God's Word are delinquent in their responsibility. And we see here in this verse now that preaching and teaching sums up the ministry of an elder. It's not saying that there's some elders that don't have to do that. It's saying that that's the job. That is the job, preaching and teaching. There are some pastors that they just want to proclaim. They just want to proclaim the gospel. They want to proclaim that which they already know. They don't want to teach. One Sunday you come and you hear, well, you should be out there sharing your faith. And you come one Sunday and the next thing they're telling you, oh, you should be honest, you know, and not tell lies. The next thing they're telling you, you know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And they're always telling you this stuff, and it's all true, and it's all right out of the Bible, and there's nothing really wrong with it, except that you're not learning anything from the Bible that you didn't already know. And the result is you become spiritually malnourished. I worked at a pastor, the first church I worked at. I was a youth pastor. Senior pastor was like that. He would give reports to the board and tell how much time he spent doing things. He spent 40 hours a week in people's homes just chatting. He spent less than 30 minutes a week in the study and preparation of God's Word. Less than 30 minutes on a Saturday evening. And there were all kinds of problems in the church, and he was talking to me about it. Finally, I told him, I said, listen, you're starving these people. And he said to me, you're fired. At the end of that conversation, but that church also didn't agree that all elders are equal, so that, you know. But that's what you get in a lot of churches. Is you get, you know, you get a little 20-minute preparation time or some review of some old notes or whatever, and you get these little 15-minute sermonettes, and the result is Christianettes. You know, people that aren't growing. And it's easy to become lazy in the ministry. I think that's the greatest temptation in the ministry, is to become lazy. And it's probably the most common sin of a pastor. Laziness. Because a pastor has so much control over his own time. Nobody's watching. And it's very easy to become lazy because you can hide that laziness. Nobody knows about it because you can hide it with busyness. You know what I mean by that? Most lazy pastors that I've seen are working 60, 70 hours a week at the church. They're very busy. Everybody's telling them, you need a vacation, you need to take a break. But you see, they're not doing the work that they're supposed to be doing. They're doing everything else. They're doing all these other things that are kind of fun to do, but they won't discipline themselves to do the important thing that they don't feel like doing maybe, but they need to get done. And so, one of the qualifications for the ministry is you have to have a guy. That's why in 1 Peter 5, when it's talking about shepherds, it says over and over, they have to be eager to do the work. 1 Timothy 3, the very first thing you see is a guy, it starts out with a guy eagerly desiring the office. You don't want to have elders that don't eagerly want to be elders. That don't have a passion inside them. Like some of God's people, the prophets in the past, and Jeremiah says, it's like fire in my bones. I tried to be quiet and I couldn't stand it. I have to do this. Or Paul, who says, I'm compelled by the Holy Spirit. Woe to me if I don't preach. That's the way I feel. You bottle me up with the study of God's Word. You don't give me a chance to preach it, and I would go crazy. And that's the way God designed the pastor, so that he'll be motivated to do this stuff. You get a guy who's not eagerly doing it, and he's just doing it for a salary, for a living, or because people are pushing him. You have to have, you know, the type of guy that always has to have someone around him saying, hey, you know, you're loafing, let's go, and you push him. You can't have a guy like that be in the ministry. He has too much freedom, and he will become lazy. So, all that to say, the primary task of the overseer is to labor hard at the work of preaching and teaching. That's what the ministry is. It takes some other forms as well, and I guess maybe we should just wrap it up there, because if I get into this next thing, it'll take a long time. I'll just give you, there's some other aspects of teaching, of the ministry of the Word, besides just the formal teaching from the pulpit, though. And there's these aspects that we're going to spend the next several weeks studying. For one thing, it's the pastor's job to admonish, which is a very important concept, and we'll study that next time. On top of all that, it's the pastor's job to lead. And you may be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, what about management? I mean, the pastor, all he does is teach and preach. I mean, what about church government? What about decision making? What about the whole structure of the church? I mean, what's the congregational roles? What about voting and about meetings and governing board meetings? How are we going to know what to do at a governing board meeting? You're just going to sit around and teach all day or what? You know, and so all that stuff is addressed, and we're going to study all that. But the thing that I'd like you to keep in mind is all of that is a function of the teaching and preaching ministry. You know, the role of a church leader is to, you know, to do all these things. He studies the Word of God, and then he applies the Word of God to situations. Church leadership is not like other kinds of leadership. Other kinds of leadership, you have to have a lot of leadership skills or whatever talent. Not in church leadership. In church leadership, primarily leadership is just simply taking the principles from God's Word and applying them to decision making. It's different than other kinds of leadership. Now, what form does that take? What structure should we have? What kind of a procedure should we follow? I mean, boy, for centuries the church has argued about church government. What about how to do decision making? What's the congregation's exact role? And is there's so much debate, you know, should it be a democracy? You know, should we just vote and majority wins out all the time? Or should there be some kind of a hierarchy of pastors and denominational leaders? Or should it be a republic? Like our government, where you elect certain men to serve on that board to represent your interests? Or should it be like a corporation? Where you got a CEO type at the top and then modern management structures, whatever they are, or does it really even matter? Can we just do whatever we want? And what about a deacon? What in the world is a deacon? What does it mean to deek? I mean, what is he supposed to do? And why in Scripture do you have no verses telling what a deacon does, but a whole long description of what the qualifications have to be? Well, we'll talk about all that next week. So make sure you're here. Boy, I tell you, if you could possibly be here in the coming weeks. I realize it's summer, and you got vacations and you know everything else. But if you can alter any of your decision-making to be back, you know, just to be back just for church. Church is pretty important, especially in summer, that we can have some continuity. And I would just urge you to try and be here as often as you can. I realize you're not going to be here every Sunday, but... try and be here as often as you can. But those Sundays when you're gone, I also urge you to pick up a tape and so that you can follow this series, because this is going to be so important. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just seems like we just started, and that's a little frustrating. Sometimes seems like time is the enemy. And Lord, I just wish we could just go through this whole thing. But Lord, I pray that this little bit that we've talked about would whet our appetites to start to think about this great subject. And when we consider what these qualifications are for church leadership and the way that you've set it up, and then we start to imagine the fact that you've actually made men like this, and this is what we have to look forward to as a church. Lord, our hearts are full of excitement. Lord, my heart is just about to burst with excitement thinking about these things. And Lord, I pray that you would show us, lead us in these ways, and bring us all up to this standard. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. We thank you so much again. And now as we want to worship you in this way of giving, we just ask that you would accept these offerings. And Lord, always fight the temptation of being afraid that perhaps you won't provide for us in the future, even though you've always provided for us in the past. And Lord, I pray that you just give us the ability to trust in you as we look forward to the things that are coming ahead. And Lord, I ask that these offerings that are given, that you would use these for your glory, and that you would keep us from misusing them in any way, that we'd use them for the advancing of your kingdom, that this would be the best money we ever give. And Lord, we ask that we would give it with a proper motive too, that we wouldn't give out of some feeling of being pressured or wanting to appear a certain way, but that we would just simply worship you in the giving. And Lord, now bless our time as we go downstairs and have this time of fellowship. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction from 2 Timothy 3. And this was said to Timothy. It's directed to Timothy, but I want you to take it as a church, not as individuals, but just as a body in our infancy here as Creekside. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.